Well, we finish off our Acts series today, and you will remember that Paul has been incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years, and there's injustice being done, so he appeals to Caesar, and he boards a ship for Rome. Sailing to Rome, there's a storm, there's cargo thrown overboard, there's a shipwreck, and miraculously, everyone on the ship survives here on Malta. And you can see Malta just there, the island where the ship was. And they spend winter there waiting for spring when favourable sailing circumstances come. Now, if you can see there on the far left in the middle, Malta. From Malta, Paul sails, and Luke is meticulous with sailing details, as you remember, to Syracuse, 3 days in Syracuse, and then to Regium, and then to Puteoli. And then he's inland, and at Puteoli, Christians from the church at the three inns there on the map, can you see that? And also Appius join him, and they escort Paul to Rome along the Roman road. And the Christians from the three inns and Appius are a great encouragement to Paul as he travels to Rome, still under armed guard. So now our story takes us to Rome. And Rome, I'm sure you know, is the hub, the centre of the Roman Empire. And here in Rome, from Rome, Caesar rules and the Senate rules. And here in Rome, I mean, the Roman Empire extends, well, for all of that map, down south to Ethiopia, up north, all the way to Great Britain. It's the biggest empire that had ever existed. And I think even till today, there hasn't been an empire as big as the Roman Empire. If you can see the nation of Israel there, Palestine, on the far right of the map, that was conquered about 70 BC by Pompey, about 70 years before Christ, something like that. And the Roman Empire still continued to the 4th century BC, where it became the Holy Roman Empire, and the whole thing went Christian under Constantine. But Rome was glorious, and if we can grab the next slide, the emperors built huge palaces and huge buildings. The Colosseum was built about 10 years after the events in the passage today, about 10 years after Paul's death. And for Christianity, under God's sovereignty, the Roman Empire was important because there was a network of Roman roads, which meant that people like Paul could travel easily and safely. And the Roman Empire didn't just mean Roman roads for someone like Paul, but it meant a common language. And Greek, or Koine Greek, common Greek, was the common trading language, and the New Testament was written in common Greek, Koine Greek. And there is a text actually dating before Christ in Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire. But it's important to know too that the Roman Empire, all the wealth went to the top, and there were the majority were peasants, and 1 million people living in poverty on the starvation line just in the city of Rome itself. Well, here Paul is in Rome, and he's living in his own house, actually. He's renting his own house under armed guard. And this is a very important painting from the Renaissance by Rembrandt called The Apostle Paul in Prison. And here he paid his own way, he paid for his own house. And on the left, you can see there's a pen in his hand and he's, I suppose, in Rembrandt's mind, writing his letters to the churches that he's founded and some to churches that he didn't found. On the left of Rembrandt's painting, and it's hard to make out in the darkness, but there's a big sword leaning up against the bed. And it's interesting to think what that sword might stand for. It might perhaps be his history as a persecutor of the church. It could be perhaps Rembrandt guessing about his martyrdom. Or it could be a reference to Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks about the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. That's perhaps the most likely reference. And it's a very powerful one. Well, if you have your Bibles open, Paul's been in Rome now just for 3 days. And he calls the Jewish leaders who are in Rome, the local Jewish leaders, to come to his house, and they come. And this is what Paul says, if you take a look at it, from halfway through verse 17. Have a look at this. He says, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." Now, Paul is rehearsing his story. And you and I, we know this story well. But let's just see how he rehearses it from verse 18. "They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people." And what Paul is saying to the Jews is this: "I have no charge to bring against the Jews. My movement, Jesus' movement, isn't an anti-Jewish movement." That's his point. And the Jews say to him, well, then he says, actually, verse 20, and this is very interesting if you had a look at verse 20, and I've got a question to ask that you might be able to answer from verse 20. "For this reason," Paul says, "I have asked to see you and talk with you." How about this? "It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." It's because of the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. What does Paul mean by that? That's a question. What does Paul say? "It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." Does anyone want to offer anything? Perhaps you might raise your hand just so we can get clarity. What might Paul mean? "It's because of the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." Yeah, Dennis, thanks.
He sees
Jesus as the hope of Israel. Right. Right, yeah, he sees Jesus as the hope of Israel. Thanks. Anyone else want to offer anything? I mean, Dennis's comment is helpful. That Jesus is the answer to the biblical story of the Old Testament. And do you remember how Jesus is called Messiah? That's the Hebrew word for anointed one, the King of Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. That means the anointed King of Israel. Jesus comes as the King of Israel. He'll do what Israel was always supposed to do. Or another word that's helpful is Christ. And Christ is the Greek word. Remember Koine Greek. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. And they all mean anointed King. And you know, of course, that Paul begins his letter, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul, an apostle, someone who's been sent by the King of Israel. So Jesus, Paul is in chains because he's testifying to the King of Israel who has come. It's interesting to see how the Jewish leaders respond at this point. Just have a look at verse 21 and see. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." And then they say to Paul, "We're going to meet with you again." And so shortly afterwards, they come back, but now it's a crowd. This is the second gathering in Paul's house, where he's under house arrest. There's a guard who's guarding him. There's a mention of a chain. I'm not sure if he's chained or not. Depending on his relationship with the guard, I suppose. And now here's a second crowd to hear Paul. But this is a little hotter. Have a look from verse 23, halfway through. From morning, this is very interesting, "From morning till evening, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets." I find that very interesting. Just imagine being there. I would have loved to know what Paul said. Did you see that? "Declared to them the kingdom of God." Would have loved to have known what he said there. "And tried to convince them about Jesus from the law, from Moses and the prophets." Perhaps he spoke about Jesus' healing miracles and how this was an answer to the prophetic expectation. Perhaps he spoke about Jesus as descendant of David. I would have loved to have known exactly what Paul says. Now what happens is, some go along with him and agree, but some disagree. There's a bit of a split. But it seems from what Paul says next that generally the Jewish response is very negative. Because look at Paul's cutting response. Paul goes to Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Will you have a look at what Paul says to the Jews here gathered? This is huge. from halfway through verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers, Paul says to these Jewish leaders, when he said through Isaiah the prophet, watch this, go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. It's a prophecy from Isaiah against the nation of Israel. And it's very, very sharp because it's saying your senses, your bodily senses, aren't doing the function that they've been made for. You've got ears but you can't hear. You've got eyes but you refuse to see. It's a very strong way of saying your hearts are hardened. You have turned from the gospel. Now this is interesting because you and I know this verse well. Just nod if you're familiar enough with this verse. Have you heard this before? But it's not from Acts 28, is it, that we've heard it? Because we don't go to Acts 28 very often. We know it, I think, from the Gospels. Let's go, for example, to just keep a thumb in there and go to maybe a forefinger. You choose your finger. And go back to Mark chapter 4 and let's go to the place we know this from. And it's in elsewhere in the Gospels as well. Mark chapter 4. And it's all the parable of the sower. Jesus has just told the parable of the sower. We all know this. And now Jesus alone speaks to the 12 after telling the parable of the sower. From verse 10, when he was alone with the 12 disciples and the others around him, the disciples asked him about the parables. Jesus told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, here's Isaiah again, they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. But we already know this isn't the first time that the passage comes up. It comes up first in Isaiah 6. So let's go back there. You can drop Mark, otherwise we're going to run out of fingers. And we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 6. If someone could call out a page number, please. Someone. 739. I know there's a couple of different Bible page numbers, but 739 is going to be around about the right place for everyone. Now we're in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying against ancient Israel 500 years before Christ in Old Testament times. And they have ignored Torah, the law, and they have practiced injustice, and they have forsaken the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they have been syncretistic. They've worshipped other idols as well. Now let's go to Isaiah 9. God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever seeing but never understanding. Be ever seeing, hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now I should just explain. I know it sounds a bit confusing. It sounds a bit like God is hardening their hearts and God is closing their eyes. But the way that the grammar is working in the original language, that's not what's happening. It's a very strong way of saying there is a long-standing, ongoing, persistent rejection of Yahweh. And then, in turn, in Mark 4, persistent rejection of Yahweh's King Christ. So this is very, very interesting. Well, it's beyond interesting. It's tragic. And I think it's going back to Acts 28 now. We need to say that the book of Acts ends on a tragic note. This persistent rejection of Christ by the Jewish people. And it's a persistent rejection of God that has been practiced for 500 years now. It's no accident that Paul goes to Isaiah. And one New Testament commentator says this. He says, the chief emphasis at the end of Acts is on the unsolved problem of Jewish rejection. And it's a tension for Luke. It's a tension for the author of Acts. And it's a tension for Paul. Because the Jews, this nation, would have been the carriers of the gospel. You know, back in high school, I studied Shakespeare plays. I haven't studied it since. I wish I had. But one thing I remember from high school My wife might tell me later this is wrong. What we learnt then was that Shakespeare writes tragedies and he writes comedies. The comedies aren't funny, they're just not tragedies. But what a tragedy is that... I didn't study at university, okay? But what a tragedy is there's tragic characters and a tragic end. And if you were to define acts in Shakespearean terms, acts would be a tragedy. Because there is a tragic character and a tragic end. And it's a rejection of Christ by this very nation that has been called to reflect him in the way they live. And of course, needless to say, Jewish rejection is paradigmatic, somewhat, for the world's response to Christ. So I'm just going to pause at this point and just speak a little further on this. It's timely. A senior member of our congregation, he emailed me this week on a request for a sermon topic, and it was remarkable, actually. It was on the very question about the Jewish nation. His question was, what is the future of the Jewish nation? Today, in 2012, what's the future as a nation, the land of Palestine / Israel? What's the future of that land? What's the future of Israelite people? You know the kind of question that is being asked. So it's remarkable that we're dealing with this very topic here in Acts 28. So he said, I don't know if you can talk about it in a sermon. Well, turns out we can with Acts 28. You know, I came across this question with some clarity in seminary years, where we had a visitor from the group Jews for Jesus, which is a group that evangelizes Jewish people, which is great, and they're great people, and this guy was a great guy. And he said to us, in the book of Acts, Paul went to the synagogue first. He went to the Jews first, and only then did he go to the Gentiles. He said to us, the seminary students, so we too should go to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. We should first be seeking out Jewish people in our communities, and then seek out people from other nations. Well, needless to say, it was very hard to argue with, because he's right. It's in the book of Acts, Paul, at least in the opening of Acts, at least in the beginning of his ministry, went to the synagogue first. And I intuited in those days, that this guy had the biblical story wrong. He wasn't understanding something about the arc of the biblical story, where God calls Gentiles to be children of Abraham. But what we see here in this text in Acts 28 very clearly, and this has been something that's been a blessing for me the last few months, getting to know the book of Acts again with Dan Raukema, and this real strong narrative projection of Jewish rejection. And when we come to Acts 28, there is now a turning point in the biblical story that's complete. In Acts 28, the turning point is complete. And the Jewish rejection of Christ is persistent and utter. Not that there aren't some Jewish people who believe, there are. But as a nation, they have rejected Christ. And so now, at the end of Acts, it's a level playing field. All people, Jews and Gentiles, are called to come to Christ. It's a level playing field now. But needless to say, our friend's question by email, given to me this week, is going even beyond Jews for Jesus. It's referring to, I think, to a Christian tradition in North America called dispensationalism that was started 100 years ago by a guy called John Nelson Darby. And John Nelson Darby wrote a lot about Israel and a lot about the end of times. And he wrote very strongly that Israel would be reestablished in the land of Palestine and established there as a nation, and that they would all come to know Christ, and that this would be a sign that Christ is going to return. Well, the first thing to understand is that this is a pretty novel thing. It's a North American thing. It's not something that is in Australia and Europe and England in the same way. It's something that John Nelson Darby was very successful in promoting. But in scholarship today, in North America, in evangelical scholarship, it's not where the scholarship is at. And John Nelson Darby is very wrong. He's failed to see what it teaches clearly in Galatians, that the children of Abraham are all those who come to Christ, because Christ is the King of Israel. Christ is Israel's King, and those who are in Christ are children of Abraham and people of Israel. That's the arc of the biblical story, and that turn is complete in Acts chapter 28. So it's really timely, of course, that that question was asked this week. I hope that that's helpful. Well, look, let's go on. It's interesting to piece together the end of Paul's life from here. It's interesting, we have to be Sherlock Holmes a bit, because all the answers aren't given. Happily for us today, Sherlock Holmes is very popular again on the television. Aaron is a big fan, Dave Groon is very into Sherlock Holmes. And so I too have watched some recent Sherlock, and that's good because we're all gaining Sherlock Holmes kind of skills watching these shows. So let's try and piece together Paul's life and how it ends and how the book of Acts ends. Let's think about this now. Let's just see how the book of Acts finishes. Could you just have a look from verse 30? It says about Paul from verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, Sherlocks. So we've been Paul's been incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. And now he's under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. I'm really interested there where it says, teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness. Can you imagine the kind of boldness it would have taken there in Rome? The rhetoric of the empire is this: Nero is Lord and Savior. And we know that phrase from the New Testament, don't we? Jesus is Lord and Savior. The Christians didn't make that phrase up. They're saying into the face of the power of Rome, Jesus is Lord and Savior. The boldness that Paul must have had to preach the gospel here in the heart of the empire, Caesar's own city. But Paul is still a prisoner, unable to circulate freely, and his life is still in jeopardy. Let's keep thinking. Back in Acts chapter 27, if you want to flick very quickly with me to Acts 27, 23, 24, it suggests that Paul does indeed come to trial. Acts 27 from 23, Paul gets a vision. For this very night, Paul says, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. So then, we get the sense that Paul will stand trial. So now, what happens at the trial? What will Paul be like at the trial? We're not told in the book of Acts. A New Testament scholar who I love on the book of Acts called Tannehill, he says this, he pieces together the evidence. I love this, check this out. Tannehill says, we have a good idea of Paul's conduct at this trial. He presents his case as he did in his previous trials. He demonstrates the same courage and boldness that he demonstrated then and during his preaching as a prisoner at Rome. Paul's past conduct, revealing firm character, allows us to anticipate what is not written. Now, here is another piece of evidence we can piece together. You and I know the injustice to date of Roman rulers who bow to pressure groups as they judge. And we know this too, that the vicious Christian-hating emperor Nero was Caesar. He became Caesar 7 or 8 years before Paul got to Rome. Truth is, the trial would have been held probably by an official rather than Caesar himself. But this is the evidence. Here's Nero here. So option one, perhaps Paul was executed by Nero that very year of his trial, AD 62. We know that that's the date. However, some statements from the early church, written in the first couple of centuries AD, suggest that Paul was released and then executed 2 years later in AD 64. AD 64, you might remember, there was a great persecution of Christians. If we can just grab the next slide, Joe. What happened was, Rome burnt. There was a great fire in Rome, and thousands were killed. And Suetonius, a Roman statesman, he told people that Nero, the emperor, had started the fire. And Nero was mad, people think. Tacitus, the great Roman historian, who didn't think much of Christians himself, he said, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. In other words, Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. And in AD 64, there was a terrible persecution, and Nero was famous for lighting Christians on fire, covered with tar, with bitumen, as torches to light his garden. Probably, very likely, that's how Paul died. There's a minority view among scholars that say Paul was released and journeyed to his missionary as a missionary to Spain. But that seems less likely among New Testament scholars. So it's a sobering ending. Here's one remaining question for us today. Why doesn't the story close properly? Why don't we get these kind of details at the end of Acts? Why does the book of Acts end almost like an open book, almost like we have to write the finish? Would anyone like to offer an answer? Does anyone have a sense of why, perhaps? Janet? Oh, that's interesting. Thanks, Janet. That's great. Any other thoughts? Right, Acts is not complete, yeah, and Janet was saying because Paul was a Roman citizen, perhaps there was some shame concerning that. Hmm. Leanne? Linda, sorry, apologies, goodness. Sorry. Yeah, I think that's very helpful, Linda. What Linda said is that it allows for a sequel, and that's a great word that I hadn't heard of, that I hadn't thought of, that there's an implied sequel to the book of Acts, which is an ongoing mission of Christ, a carrying the torch, Linda said. That's great, isn't it? That's wonderful. In other words, that this is Acts 28, it's not closed, and it implies the possibility of an Acts 29 or an Acts 30. Or in Acts 31, or in Acts 2012. There's a wonderful church planting movement in North America, really great, and they've called themselves Acts 29. And what a great title for a mission-focused church planting movement. And their idea is, of course, that we are furthering the mission of Christ that has started in biblical times. And Acts 29 has been very successful with this wonderful missional tenacity. That's terrific, isn't it? And as we think, as you and I consider how we live into Acts 29, which is the implication of how Acts finishes, I think, I find it really significant to see just how the last words of Paul and just how this apostle finishes his life. And interestingly, Paul's last words aren't in Acts. Paul's last words are written just shortly before he dies, and they're in, does anyone know what book? Good try, but no. It's in the book of 2 Timothy. This is very profound. Would you just flip forward to 2 Timothy, maybe 20, 30 pages, and very shortly before he dies, see what he wrote. 2 Timothy 4:6. He's writing this to Timothy, who's his son in Christ, perhaps his closest partner. There's a sadness. He's just said a couple of chapters before, please come quickly, Timothy. He's lonely. Everyone's left him. 2 Timothy 4:6. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From here there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a wonderful thing to write as one is about to die, a painful death. Well then, Acts 29, tomorrow, 9 a.m., living into Acts 29. Let me finish with a story. I think perhaps 12 months ago, when I first came to the church, I shared this story, but it bears sharing a second time. A Maasai warrior named Joseph, he told this story at a Billy Graham conference for itinerant evangelists. And Joseph was a Maasai warrior who met an evangelist who explained to him the gospel. And Joseph was convicted and converted on the spot. He desired to tell his own village what he had learned. He was so excited about the grace of Christ, so excited about the cross, about forgiveness of sins, about Christ's lordship. So Joseph started going door to door, so to speak, in his village, hut to hut, I suppose, telling them about Jesus. To his amazement, they were enraged. The men grabbed him and pinned him down, and the women beat him with barbed wire and threw him out of the village. And he didn't wake up for a day or two. When he woke up, he was delirious, miraculously protected from the animals, found water, he recovered, and he concluded to himself, "I must have said it wrong. How could anyone respond to the good news about Jesus in this way? I must have said it wrong." So he went over in his mind again and again and again what the evangelist had told him. Forgiveness of sins, the cross, the resurrection, renewed creation. I must have got it wrong. So he went back again to his tribe, and the same thing happened. They reopened old wounds. And if the first time it was remarkable that he survived, the second time it was miraculous. He resolved when he came to go back. The third time he went back, knowing what would happen, with a more sober expectation. And this third time, they did it again. The men held him down. The women took out barbed wire. Only with one difference. Just as he was going unconscious from the beatings, with barbed wire, he saw tears in their eyes. And instead of waking up next to the waterhole outside the town, he woke up in his own bed with people around him struggling to keep him alive. And he found that the whole town had turned to Christ. So Acts chapter 29. Acts chapter 28 implies that tomorrow at 9 a.m. it's not going to be easy. It's going to come with suffering. But this is the mission of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, not to get trite after such a profound chapter as Acts chapter 28, we have just a practical way for our church community and our church family to be Christ to our neighbours and to our workmates. And we're kind of putting together, and I say we, really meaning Brielle, getting musicians together. And it's, if you could see on the back of your bulletin, and on the back of your bulletin is kind of a bulletin version of a flyer I have here in my other hand. And it's called a Sufjan Christmas. And what it is, it's a folk Christmas evening on December 29. And we're going to set up the foyer just with hip lighting so it looks like a great music venue. The foyer will be perfect, I think. And it's going to be, Sufjan is a folk artist, and it's a whole lot, it's kind of folk Christmas carols. Young adults love Sufjan, but because of the style, it's kind of Brielle's style of music, and people, like it's fiddle music, and people of all ages will love it. Like it's really suitable for seniors. And the reason we're putting it on is, what was funny there? What did I say? So suitable for seniors. What was funny? I'll ask someone later. What was that? Anyway, the point is that I think it's a really natural cultural connection. And it's not going to be any Bible bashing. I might just say a little something from the piano, but because it'll be in the context of music, it'll really work. So it'll be really fun. And just at the doors as we go out, Ben and Steph, will have flyers. And here's my thought. There's enough flyers so that we can all letterbox drop our street. I know that's Australian to say letterbox drop our street. But we say that in Australia, letterbox drop your street. Yeah, letterbox drop your street, mate. So, do you say letterbox drop your street in Canada? Yeah, it's pretty resounding. Well, you should. So the idea is to take some for your work friends, to take some for your mother's group, to take some for your retirement village, and for just invite your friends, knowing this is going to be an easy cultural connection. It's going to be a cool atmosphere. You can buy cakes and stuff. You can buy stuff to eat, and that's going to be for charity, for Gateway of Hope. And it's just going to be a great music night. It's going to be chilled. You can chat. It's a really great cultural connection. And the purpose is to invite our friends. So grab enough for your street, but make sure with your next door neighbours you don't put it in the letterbox, but you actually shake their hand and put it in their mittens and put it in their hand and say, come and join me. The other point of connection, it's the other side of the flyer here, is Christmas services. Again, there's going to be a folk music theme. There's going to be fiddle playing. There's Christmas services. There'll be a real good cultural connection. It's not going to be Bible bashing, but the gospel will be there clearly. So is that cool? So take a whole bunch of these today. Take enough for your street so you can letterbox drop. Let's pray. Jesus, Acts 29 is exciting because you're the hope of the world. Acts 29 is terrifying because we know that Paul died for the mission of Christ. And even though we're probably not going to die here in Canada, though some of us are going to places in the world that are more dangerous, it's still scary. And Lord, we pray for your power. We pray for your spirit. Come upon us, Lord, this church family scattered. Come upon us now and strengthen us for tomorrow. Empower us, Lord, to live, to do, and to speak in your name. May we be witnesses to you, Lord. Amen.